And we're live, but we're not ready to start yet because it's not 7 o'clock. I just wanted to pop in here early, get a couple things taken care of. It's been quite a while since I did a live here on Facebook. And I want to make sure that everything is working. Had a heck of a time getting things to work again. So I want to get in here early. And we'll get started at 7 o'clock, which is right about now. So let's get started. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We are still in the book of Luke. We're still in chapter 19. So we'll carry on. For those of you who don't know me, I'm John Willis from Sovereign Grace Assembly here in Versailles, Indiana. And I've been teaching through the book of Luke, verse by verse, now for 6 months. And we're getting there. I think it's not a matter of how quickly you go through a book, but how accurately you go through it. So we're going to be starting out tonight in Luke chapter 20. Chapter 19, in verse 28, Jesus is at Jericho. He's just finished talking about the man with the 10 minas, who went away to receive a kingdom, and what his servants did while he was gone with what he gave them. And he finished up. And in verse 28, we read, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which of you entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet no never man sat. Loose him and bring him without. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing that colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. Now, a bit of background here. Again, he's at Jericho. He's ascending up to Jerusalem because, as we've discussed before, Jericho was about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was on a hill. So it was about a 3,300-foot elevation rise from Jericho. And it says, when he came to pass, when he come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethany you should be familiar with. It's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's a place where Jesus stayed quite often when he went to Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles away. And it's on Mount Olivet. Bethpage, on the other hand, is across the valley from Bethany. And he tells us, two of his disciples, they go into the village and they're going to find a colt that has never been ridden. Now, the other Gospels, because the Gospels all tell the same story, they make clear that it was a donkey. Because colt could be a horse, could be a donkey. They make clear that we're talking donkey here. And the Jews regarded animals that had never been ridden as especially suited for holy purposes. So it was very important that this colt had never been ridden. And I find it interesting that the owner said unto them, "Why loose ye the colt?" Now I'm thinking it wasn't quite as calm as that. Imagine you got a colt and its mother tied up outside your house, and you look out the window and there's two guys untying it. You're not just going to go out and go, "Why are you untying my colt?" You're probably going to rush out there and go, "What are you people doing untying my colt?" But as soon as they told him that the Lord had need of it, he let him have it. And in verse 35, "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon." So they put their garments on as a saddle for him. "And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Now, this may sound kind of strange, but in actuality, spreading your clothes was an ancient practice of welcoming a new king, suggesting that they recognized him as the king of the Jews. So how do we know that? Let's back up. Go back to 2 Kings. Way back in the Old Testament. We're looking at 2 Kings 9. So, in 2 Kings 9, starting at verse 1, we're told, "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thy hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou come thither, look out there, Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to the inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and tarry not." So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, "I have an errand to thee, O captain." And Jehu said, "Unto which of us?" And he said, "To thee, O captain." And he rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Bishai, the son of Ahiliah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said to them, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake him to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Okay. Verse 13. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him at the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So putting garments for the new king to walk on, not unusual at all. So returning to Luke 19, 36, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, multitude of the disciples. Many in the crowd weren't true disciples. John, in John 12, specifically mentions that news of the raising of Lazarus had provoked many of the crowd to come to see him, which makes sense. I mean, if, excuse me, if you were there at that time and you heard that this guy who raised Lazarus from the dead, remember, we're only 2 miles from Jerusalem, wouldn't you want to go see him? Even if you're not a disciple of his, it would be like, wow, this guy raised somebody from the dead. But the thing you have to remember is that this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem fulfilled the prophecy that we find in Zechariah 9:9. And it was a public claim to his messiahship. But messiahship of a different kind. Because the people were expecting Jesus, were expecting the Messiah to come as a conquering hero. He was going to throw the Romans out, restore Israel to its previous glory. But he came riding on a donkey. The donkey was the ride of a man of peace. If you go back and look at all the prophets, when it's mentioned, they all rode donkeys. A conquering king would be riding on a horse. And the people seemed to recognize his kingship, but they didn't see the emphasis on peace. And they said, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on earth. Where have we heard that before? 1st, we've seen it in Psalm 118, verse 26. But there, it has explicit reference to the king. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to use the words peace and glory. What he doesn't have is Hosanna, which John did in 12:13. And probably the reason he didn't include Hosanna was because, if you remember, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. He's writing to a Greek in Rome. They would have had no idea what Hosanna meant. Or they probably wouldn't have. They wouldn't have understood what was being said. And the people also said, peace in heaven. Luke's the only one that includes that also. And if it sounds familiar, it's very reminiscent of what the angels said at Jesus' birth back in 2:14. So there's a lot going on here. And then it gets more complicated. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. Why? Why would he rebuke his disciples? The Pharisees didn't like the fact that the people were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. So they wanted him to be quiet. They were offended, they the Pharisees, were offended by people offering him such worshipful praise, and they wanted him to stop them. They didn't want anything to disturb the peace and bring trouble with Rome. Jesus said, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. We've heard other places where they talk about the stones crying out, the mountains talking. If the people refuse to worship and honor God, then nature itself will do it. Remember, Jesus said that if they wanted, they could raise up stones to be sons of Abraham. So, there's nothing would preclude the stones from crying out. Verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine ever. And they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee in every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because at the time of thy visitation. Now again, only Luke tells of this incident. Jesus had grieved over Jerusalem on at least two other occasions. Once, if you remember, back in chapter 13. And then Matthew talks about one in chapter 23. And the timing may seem strange because he's making his triumphal entry into the city. But it reveals that Jesus knew the true superficiality of the people's hearts. And his mood was anything but giddy. He knew, as he rode into the city, that this same crowd would soon be crying, crucify him. When you know that kind of thing. He knew the excitement did not correspond to genuine spiritual perception, and that the actions being pursued were not, or would inevitably lead to war, not peace. Now in 43 and 44, Jesus describes a typical siege of a city. And he says in 43 that your enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in. That is a perfect description of the typical siege of a city. Embankments were erected to protect the invaders and a base from which they could launch attacks. And that's exactly the method used by Titus when he laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. He surrounded the city in April, cutting off all the supplies, trapping thousands of people who'd been in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which had just ended. And then the Roman embankments around the city, gradually starving the inhabitants. Nobody came in, nobody goes out. And they held the city in that manner throughout the summer, beating various sections of the city around the wall, one by one, and then finally in September they overthrew the city. And Jesus said in 44, I shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Lay it even with the ground. This was literally fulfilled. If you can imagine, the Romans literally demolished the city, the temple, the homes, and the people. Men, women, and children were brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. And what few people survived were carried off back to Rome to become victims of the Roman circus and gladiator bouts. They leveled the city. There was not one stone left on top of another. It was just a mass rubble. And why? 44 ends with, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jerusalem's complete destruction, absolute destruction, tens of thousands of people murdered, was God's judgment on them because they failed to recognize and embrace their Messiah when he visited them. Jesus came, he proved through his actions that he was who he said he was, and they rejected him. And the sovereign God of the universe destroyed them because of that. If you reject Jesus, God will destroy you. No question about it. It's going to happen. He may not destroy you in the way that he did Jerusalem, but rest assured, you will suffer the wrath of God. So then, if I tell you about my cup, people may think it's strange I drink out of a Mickey Mouse cup. This is a present from my grandson. His parents took him to Disney World years ago. You know, he was probably maybe five if he was that old. He's 16 now. And he brought this back for me. He brought me a Mickey. He brought Charlotte, my wife, a mini. It's one of three cups I drink out of. So, let's move on to Luke 19, verse 45. And he went in the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is here, but you have made it a den of thieves. One of the big stories in the Bible, in the life of Jesus, we all hear about, you know, Jesus clearing the temple. It's funny because, it's not funny, it's funny that, you know, there's a meme going around, you know, that's like, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd start by overturning the tables. Kind of have to see it for it to be funny, I guess. But these merchants in the temple, they were money changers and sellers of sacrificial animals. Now, this was necessary because the temple tax and offerings had to be paid in local currency. So it was convenient to have them set up close to the temple, the money changers and the sellers. But their presence in the temple court themselves made worship difficult. The traders would have been in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost court in the temple complex of structures. You know, there's different courts. There's the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, different places. But it's the only area that Gentiles were allowed, and also the only place Gentiles could go to pray. Because many Gentiles went to the temple and prayed to God. They weren't, you know, Jewish converts, but they may have realized that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was the true God, and they would go to his temple and pray to him. So this really bothered Jesus. Not that the Gentiles were going and praying, but because these guys were in the court of the Gentiles, it was difficult for people to worship God. And this is the second time that we read of Jesus driving the sellers out of the temple. First time is described in John, actually John 2, verses 12 to 22, and it's early in his ministry. And lest people say, you know, it's the same incident, John's account is carefully dated. I mean, it's, you could look at it and go, okay, this is early in Jesus's ministry. This is, you know, this is not this much later time during what's commonly referred to as Passion Week. You know, this is early in his ministry. This event happened late in Jesus's ministry. And there are enough differences in the explanation, you know, in the story, to know that they're not the identical thing. It's like there's two different things being told, or it happened two different times, and you can tell because of what's told about it. Because in John, how are we doing for time? Okay. Let's go to John 2. We got time. Book of John, chapter 2, starting at verse, we'll start at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, is that right? Yeah. And brethren, his disciples, and they continued there not many days, so not very long. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. John, very precise, when it was and what exactly happened. His actions, in John's version, call to mind Psalm 69:9. So let's just jump over there real quick. We're almost done with the chapter anyhow, so we got a little bit of time. Psalm 69:9 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And that's what Jesus said. In the synoptic accounts, the accounts of the other people, Jesus comes in messianic glory, and he justifies his actions by quoting Isaiah 56, 7 and Jeremiah 7, 11. And you have to remember, we're not going to go read them, that, I shouldn't say you have to remember, obviously, because he's God. Jesus was aware that the prophet Jeremiah twice, two times, cursed the temple. And if you want to look at that, you'll find it in Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 15, and Jeremiah 26, verses 2 and 6. So, the cursing of the temple is not an unusual thing. You have to remember Jeremiah spoke for God. As a prophet, he spoke, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, who is the Lord if it's not Jesus? So Jesus was aware that Jeremiah had done that twice. Finishing up. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the peoples sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, you have to realize that it was very common for rabbis to teach their students in the temple. You have to remember the temple was a huge complex. So rabbis would go to the temple with their disciples, their students, and teach there. And that's what Jesus did. He taught in the temple. But now there's a problem. The chief priests, that's the rulers of the temple, and the scribes, who were mostly Pharisees, in the law and tradition, they have, the Pharisees, the scribes, throughout his entire ministry, have been opposed to him. But now we have the leaders of the people. These were prominent Jewish laymen with influence in temple affairs. They were prominent, which means probably means they had money, they had power, and they were influential in what happened in the temple. And they were seeking, these three groups of people were seeking to destroy Jesus. So by bringing his ministry into the temple, Jesus has walked into the very heart of opposition against him. He was now face to face with those who wanted to kill him. Had he stayed in Capernaum, in Bethany, or Bethpage, or any of the other places where he taught, he'd probably been okay. But remember, long ago, several chapters ago, Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem." Because there was no way he was going to fulfill God's plan for him to suffer, to die on a cross, to be buried in a borrowed tomb, on the third day to ascend into heaven if he wasn't in Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go into the heart of the enemy to accomplish his mission here on earth. There's nothing else he could have done to accomplish it. He had to suffer the wrath of God to save his people, to save those whom God had given to him before the foundation of the world. So that's exactly what he did. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? If you are a born-again Christian, which is a redundancy, you cannot be a Christian unless you are born again. That's the only way. You have to be born again by the Holy Spirit. So if you are a born-again Christian, what are you going to do with this good news? Are you going to share it with others? Or are you going to take your candle and hide it under a bushel basket because you're afraid of what people might say about you, to you, what they might think about you if you tell the world the good news of Jesus Christ? That's the question. That's what you have to figure out. Because honestly, if you are a Christian, you have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ suffered and died to pay your penalty for your sin. And you have to decide whether that was worth it or not. He went to a cross. He suffered just unbelievably. I mean, I cannot imagine, you know, as much as we think about what he went through, I don't believe there's a person in the world that could look at that and go, I could do that. It took the Son of God to go through all that to pay for your sin. And if you are a Christian, then how can you not repay, which you can't repay, but how could you not repay him by telling other people about what he did and why he did it? The only way that we wretched creatures could be saved, have the confidence to know that we're going to spend eternity in God's presence, was for him to do what he did. And you cannot be ungrateful and just ignore that if you are a Christian. Think about that. Think about this. Sunday, Elder Eric Hampton will be bringing the message. If you have been following us, Sovereign Grace Assembly, you'll know that it's been mentioned several times that we are an elder-led church. We don't have a pastor who is in charge of everything, who does all the preaching, and then we hire somebody when he's taking time off. We have three elders. Each of us is responsible, as the Bible clearly says, to be able to teach and preach. This Sunday, Eric will be bringing the message. We're still in the book of Job, but Eric will be showing his, not showing his, using his gift that God has given him to bring us God's word. If you can't be with us, please join us at 10:30 here on Facebook Live. If you can join us in person, we have Sunday school at 9:30. We are still going through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We'd love to have you join us for that. So, mark your calendars, Facebook Live, 10:30 Sunday morning, and we will see, you will see, an excellent message from Eric. He's an amazingly good, doesn't sound right, but he's an excellent bringer of God's word. And I'm sure you'll be blessed by what he tells us. So for now, I think I'll pray. And we'll be done. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to share it with others. God, I pray that you would use your words to reach them. For those who are lost, God, that you would draw them to you. God, I pray that you'd be with Eric on Sunday, that you would give him the words to speak. And God, I just pray that everything that's been said here this evening and everything that is said Sunday would bring you glory and help people to draw closer to you. And God, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's great to be back on Facebook Live. Unfortunately, next week it's going to be a pre-recorded message because I have some things to take care of. Tuesday, probably won't be able to do Facebook Live Wednesday night. So it will be recorded, but make sure you come watch it anyhow, because it's going to be a good message. If God gives me the right words, it'll be a good message. So I'm going to jump out of here, and you have a wonderful evening, and go serve